Yes, I'm going to share with you a lesson if we could. So if you would, please, I want you to open your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In the Christian life, there are this continuous endeavor that we find ourselves on. People talk about this a lot, like, what is God's will? What should I be doing? And then it seems like as life goes on, as you mature as a Christian, you begin to find out what God's will is. You understand what He wants to do. But there's these other things that come into play. Not only do we need to understand what God's will is and know His Word, there's two things in our story today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. There's two things in our story that David is going to demonstrate that are very important. Besides knowing the Word and knowing what God's will is, the two things are knowing the timing and the method by which God is going to accomplish it. For example, today in many circles, we have this concept that I believe we have an overlap understanding of the timing of eschatology of God's plan. Simply broken down, on this side of Christ's second coming, you know, before He returns, we are still servants of God, servants in time, serving the coming King. The King is not here yet. The kingdom has not been established, and you should not be living like a king in this world. You should be living as a servant of the coming kingdom. How's that? Not the message, the sound. Okay, I'll just keep talking and see. Okay, I've got this. I've got it on, I believe. Okay, you can't test if I talk, so I'll just talk. We're good back there, correct? Hello? Okay. On this side, before Christ returns, we're servants of Jesus Christ. We're servants, we're not kings. When the King returns, He establishes His kingdom. We'll now then be enthroned in positions of authority in the kingdom of God. For example, some people overlap that. We can read the promises of God in the Bible, but if you misplace them in time or you go about it in the wrong method, you're actually going to be doing what you think is God's will, but be out of time, out of step with God's will. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm reading verse 16. It says, Peter writes about Paul, says, he, Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. You can pick and choose out of the scriptures what you want to remember. And it happens to every one of us. We do it at some level in our lives. But some people or some groups and some people let it go tend to do it more than others, where they take out of the Bible what they want it to say. And there it's written right there in black and white. And without thinking about the method that God would want to do it, and without thinking about the timing of when God's going to do it, they just go ahead and start doing what they want it to mean. In other words, they distort and twist the scriptures to their own destructions. What I'm presenting to you is there's a difference in knowing what God's will is and what God wants, and then being able to apply it and knowing what timing He wants to follow and what method He wants you to do it in. And David's going to have to demonstrate that today. One more verse before we go to 1 Samuel, go to Colossians chapter 1, because this is Paul's prayer. Colossians chapter 1 for the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. We need to know the Word of God. Galen, please enjoy this complimentary cup of water. Thank you. After communion, it's always nice to have water. You eat that little piece of bread, you guys all just sit there and kind of chew on it, pop a piece of gum, I got him to talk. I've always wondered why the communion cups were so small. It's like, come on, can't we splurge a little bit and have some juice cups or something? I suppose if you're a mega church, you got to stay small. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, Paul writes to the church, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice this, the words, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And there is a difference. I believe you can study the Word of God, you can take out of it the words of God and have knowledge, But as you should know about many things in life, knowledge and then the wisdom and understanding of that knowledge is completely different. And we want to have knowledge of the Word of God, but you've also got to have the wisdom to have the understanding of when to use that and how to go about it. And let's go now to 1 Samuel chapter 24, because that is exactly what we see David. And David, as you know, has been anointed king by Samuel. The word is out. It appears that there have been other prophecies and people are standing around waiting for David to be king. But for some reason, David is not king. Now watch. David maybe is not king, we would say. Why is he still being chased by Saul? Because David hasn't taken the initiative. What David needs to do is step out and take authority. God says you're going to be the next king. Maybe David should just set up his own little palace somewhere. Maybe he should form his own army, storm the palace, attack King Saul. Maybe he should kill King Saul and say, there, now I'm the king. Maybe he should do that. I'm not suggesting that's the case, but I'm sure that's a temptation. We're going to see in this chapter today, many of his men are going to say, see, we've heard the word of God. We know what God's plan is. Now it's time for you to take action. And David is going to play into his figure of having God's knowledge or the knowledge of God's will. He's going to work into that, the method by which God will do that, and the timing. You see, we can know God's will, but if we don't follow His methods and we start trying to fulfill God's will in human methods, we take ourselves out of God's plan. Now understand, this is important information. This is an important truth, because you can know the Word of God, but if you pay no attention to God's method, you will mess yourself up. Or if you pay no attention to God's timing, you can get out of step and you can mess things up. And like Peter says, will distort and twist the Scriptures to your own destruction. So it is possible, and it's happening, we have believers who know the Word of God, but because they've twisted and distorted these things, they are destroying themselves with their knowledge of the Word of God instead of staying in time with God's plan and in God's method. God will never ask you to be unrighteous, for example, to accomplish His will. Well, I know what God wants to do, so maybe we should become unrighteous and get it done. Wrong method. Or the timing. There's a sequence of events that God wants to go through in history, but also in your life. If He says that, you know, you get saved and you hear in your heart, you're impressed that God wants you to do something, it is real clear in Scripture that just because you got saved last week, you should not be in a position of church leadership this week. You see? I mean, it says, do not allow someone who gets saved to quickly rise the ladder in the church structure, because they don't understand some things. It says they'll fall into the same sin as Satan. They'll fall into pride. How come? Because they're an evil person? No, because they haven't had time to mature. They haven't had time to progress. You can't just get saved and walk in maturity in the next week. It's impossible. But also in timing, historically, there's things that God is doing right time. He's not establishing the kingdom. He's establishing a world mission outreach to the church of presenting the truth, the king is coming. So you can get out of step with those things. In David's story here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, we left off last week with David being chased around a mountain. And all of a sudden, because all the troops are pursuing David, the Philistines just walk across the border and begin invading. So King Saul has to stop his advance on David and go up and defend the borders like he should have been doing in the first place. Well, it appears we don't know anything about the battle here in the Scriptures. It appears he did leave and went out and faced the Philistines. Maybe when the Philistines saw Saul and his army appearing, they just took back off their country. Maybe there was a few battles. But it appears fairly quickly here, at least in the context, chapter 24, verse 1, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So I would assume, again, this is an assumption, that Saul broke off his pursuit of David, went up to the borders where the Philistines were invading, and began to attack, and the Philistines took off running, because it says he pursued the Philistines. So obviously he didn't get defeated, and my assumption is that he drove them back across the border, left some men on the borders this time. It's like, made a mistake, I guess I better guard the borders of Israel. And then, of course, number one priority again, public enemy number one, is David. Now return in En-Gedi. And En-Gedi is on, as we've seen on the maps the last few weeks, is on the west side of the Dead Sea. It's a high place. It's got caves. It's got a great water source. And so David is hiding in these caves. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men. Notice, not the entire military, but 3,000 chosen men. His 3,000 best men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the craigs of the wild goats. Now, we do not know where this place is at. No one knows exactly where this place is, but it's near En-Gedi, which is on the west side of the Dead Sea. When it refers to the craigs of the wild goats, that would refer most likely to some very high places in the rocks there. In other words, David and his men had progressed up and were hiding up in the high places where even the wild goats go, but they don't have a lot of other things up there. And so they're up in some very high altitudes as far as being around the Dead Sea. And Saul now has climbed up into these rock areas and is going from cave to cave looking for David and his 600 men. He came to the sheep pens along the way. So on his way there, the sheep pens would be outside of some of the caves. On his way up the mountain, or the hills there, trying to find David, would have been some rock walls around some caves where they'd use for shelter and stuff for the sheep. He came for the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Okay, time for a drink of water. Without boring you, but hoping to find interest in this, to understand what this means, I want to go first of all to Deuteronomy 23. Yes. Instead of just throwing out and telling you exactly what, you know, like I'm reading into this, but it's a good translation, relieve himself. The literal translation of what we see in 1 Samuel is, Saul went in to cover his feet in the cave. Well, many terms in the scriptures, these are referred to other places. He's going, what we would say in our culture, and again, we've got these little phrases to explain this, we'd say going to the restroom. It's like, and you know, watch, we know what that means, but if you step back in 1,000 years, look back at the English language, went into the restroom, what, they were tired, they went in and rested? Yeah, the restroom, you know what happens in the restroom, what, you rest? Well, no, you know, restroom. Well, that's what it means here, to cover his feet. He went in and covered his feet. It's like, what's he getting sunburn on his feet? What's his problem here? Well, here we got a couple examples. I just want to show you this right here. In Deuteronomy 23, we have something similar where it's referred to in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, verse 12. In the Israel camp outside in the wilderness there, they had the camp where the people would sit, but they had to have, you know, the outhouses. They had to have the restroom facilities somewhere. Well, they didn't have them in their tents. And one of the things that is very unique about the law of Moses, they established cleanliness for the safety of the community. The Word of God, the law of God, was one of the first ones to establish this kind of cleanliness in their culture in the very beginning. Watch right here, chapter 23, verse 12. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, as you go to relieve yourself, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. Right there, I mean, there it is. That was what they were saying. And it is, I know it's Sunday mornings in church, but I want to make sure we clarify this. Why, I don't know. But there we've got the description right there. Another place we see this, if you don't mind, go to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And the Bible is amazing because of its practical value. But I mean, you just know it's a lifetime story because it's just dealing with real life. Chapter 3, verse 24. You know the story. You know the story in Judges where the king, the oversized king, is going to be attacked or trying to be killed by Ehud. And Ehud says, I've got a private message for you. And so they close the door so that Ehud can give the king the message. And the king is Ehud, one of the judges, has gone over to the land of Moab to meet with the king because they were oppressing the Israelites at that time. And Ehud kills the king. He was the blubber king because he pierced him with the sword. And his fat, it says, swallowed up the sword. It's like, lost his sword in the guy. And so then Ehud made his escape. Well, his guards were standing outside the door waiting for him to come back out of his private chambers after having his meeting with Ehud. Verse 24 of Judges 3, after he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. So they thought, well, we better wait. We don't want to intrude on the king because, it says, they said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. So in this case, they were waiting outside. And they waited, it goes on, says they waited for a long time for the king, the blubber king, and he never came out. So finally they thought, well, we better go check on him. And then when they bust in, they find him dead on the floor. And so now we go back to 1 Samuel 24. And that is exactly what it means right here. They're chasing David. Well, the king has to go relieve himself. And so he's going to do something that, you know, is common. He's going to, well, let's read it. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Now, in this cave, it just happens that David, and we could flip over and read Psalm 142 and Psalm 57. We're going to proceed past that, but we could look at those two psalms. Maybe want to write them down. Psalm 57, Psalm 142 are times, and it is one of them is most likely at this time because David's being chased. David and his men, his 600 men, find this cave, and they go back in this cave, and they're hiding in this cave. And these caves are not just like tunnels. Many of the caves would have bigger rooms with inside, and especially for military purposes, they go back and they dig those caves out, make them larger than they were, so there'd be room for 600 men to be camping inside this cave. And they'd have fires back there, and they'd have their food, their supplies, and they've gone back, in the Hebrew phrase here is literally in the deepest recess of the cave. They'd gone as far back in the cave as they could. There's some room back there. Maybe they've dug it out. They've got a good hiding place back. No one's going to find them back in this cave. And Saul's looking for him. He's coming out with 3,000 of the best troops, and they come up finally. Saul says, I'm going to take a break, and goes back to the cave, and he actually goes into the very cave that David and his 600 men are in. And David, as he writes in the Psalms that I just referred to, is writing before Saul arrives. He's asking for deliverance. He realizes they're trapped, and they don't know where to go. They're running out of room. They keep going up these rocky places up where the goats are living, and Saul keeps pursuing them. They're trying to from cave to cave and hiding, and now all of a sudden they're getting closed in on again, just like they were a few weeks ago when Saul had them chasing around the hill. Now Saul is getting very close to the cave, and oh no, guess who's coming into the cave? Saul comes into the very cave that David and his men are hiding in. So Saul is in there, and David, it says, and his men were far back in the deepest recess of the cave. And they've got some spies, and they're watching. Here comes Saul walking in. The word goes back to David. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. In other words, there'd been a prophecy of some sort. Not only had Samuel anointed David, but the word was out and some other prophecies. Jonathan says it. Saul's going to say it later on in this chapter. We're going to see Abigail come up and say it from Nabal's wife. We're going to see it in the next chapter. Come and tell David plainly, we know God has made you the next king. We're just waiting for you to become king. So now Saul, who's been chasing David, and David has got every right in certain ways of thinking that his enemy is King Saul. And King Saul is trying to kill David. And here comes Saul into the cave to relieve himself. And the spies report, he's up here. David, this is your chance. This is the fulfillment of God's plan. Just like God says, I'm going to make you king. I will deliver your enemies. Look at this. I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. And that would have been a prophecy that was promised David. If you're faithful, God is going to bring this about in your life. And they said, this is the day. And Saul is separated from his 3,000 troops. He's in a rocky area up into a cave, and there's no way those men are going to come walking into that cave, just like they wouldn't walk in on King Ehud of Moab because he's, you know, relieving himself. They're not going to come in there. No one's going to check on Saul for at least 10, 15, 20, maybe an hour. They're going to give him some time. And so there's a lot of things could happen to Dave, for David and his men at that time. And so they say, David, this is it. Now, this is what I was talking about at the beginning of the sermon. David knows he's going to be king. God has anointed him. He's given him the promise. Now, David has to know how to apply that. Now, you know David is not just waiting. Now, watch. Some say, well, you just wait on the Lord. That's true. You got to wait on the Lord. But to what does waiting on the Lord mean? If God has called you to be a Bible teacher, does that mean you just go wait until someone comes up and says, will you teach? Oh, yeah, let me go find my Bible. If God has called you to be a Bible teacher, you've got to start studying before you're the teacher. You've got to start preparing or whatever God has called you to do. So in David's case, David said, well, I'm the next king. I'll just kind of hang out here and wait for God to come get me. There's certain things that God opens doors that David's got to be preparing for himself, such as facing Goliath, of being in the military, of being faithful to King Saul, and just follow open doors, called to play the harp. There's certain things David is doing. He's not just saying, no, I can't play the harp. I'm waiting to be king. Can't kill Goliath. I'm waiting to be the king. He's got to be doing stuff. So there's that fine line between just waiting and not doing anything to the fact that in David's case, here's Saul in a cave and a perfect chance to kill Saul. There, I did what God told me I was supposed to do. He handed my enemies over, and David's men are saying, this is the time. Now, this is a good lot of advice in this part right here, is you have to know what God's word is. You have to know what God's will for your life is, and you have to have a feeling for the timing or an understanding of what the timing is of your preparation and to live righteously. And there'll be many people, like David's men, all with good intent, maybe that are not in tune with what God is saying or God is doing. They say, this is it. We would encourage you. The 600 men will not blame David if he just goes up and pins Saul to the ground. That would solve their problems. Saul's dead. Hey, come out of the army. Hey, your king's dead. It's over. Go home. But David would have created a situation right there that would be out of God's will. He would create a situation that would end up making his life very, very difficult, as he now has a civil war on his hands. He's going to have a few people aside with him, a few people who were supporting King Saul. And now what's going to happen is David now has become a murderer, in a sense. David has now taken over the throne, and you're going to have a civil war maybe for the rest of David's life as he tries to balance this out. But David says, no, I think God's got a better way of dealing with Saul than for me to kill him. But the people are telling him, now's your chance. I hope you understand the distinction here. David believes that he's going to be the next king and God's going to hand his enemies over to him. The men believe David's going to be the next king and that God is going to hand the enemies over to him. The difference is David is saying, my method is going to be different than me killing Saul, and the timing is not now. The men are saying the method is you killing David and the time is right now. So the promise is the same. They got the same word. Their understanding of the method and the timing is different. It goes on and says this. Verse 4 again, the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. And that word could have come through Samuel. It could have come through the priest in the ephod. It could have come through another one of the prophets. It may have been something God had told David that David shared with the men. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Very important right here. We're going to talk a little bit about this also. So David goes up, he does creep up to Saul, and Saul apparently has gone to sleep or he's not paying attention to what's going on, and he comes up, he's close enough to kill him, but he comes up and cuts off part of his robe, the hem of his robe. Now you remember, we talked about this before, when Saul had been rejected by God and Samuel turned to walk away, what did Saul do? Fell down and grabbed a hold of Samuel's robe. And in doing so, tore the hem of the garment off. And the hem, throughout the ancient world, the hem signified the status of the person. It signified even part of their personality. It was their identification of their position. And when he grabbed that hem unintentionally and ripped it off, it was a perfect sign that he had taken or ripped off Samuel's authority as a prophet. He was holding it. It's like it scared Saul. Oh, no. Oh, I'm sorry, I ripped off. It'd be like taking off a policeman's badge. The last thing you want to do is someone pulls you over as a police officer as you're getting out of the car, rip their badge off. Oh, I'm really sorry about your badge. That'd be a huge insult. I mean, I'm sure it'd be understandable if something happened strange, but you really wouldn't want to be in that position. There's a lot better things to do than that. Or any other kind of thing that anybody has a sign of their authority or significance, it had been ripped off of Samuel. Now, in this case, David does the same thing. He comes up to Saul and cuts off the hem of his garment. Now, the hem of the garment was important in the ancient world, even in the Egyptian temples. They've got the captives being brought in by the Egyptians. The cultures all would have different garments, but they'd have hems on with some significance on the hem of who they were in the society that they were in. It was not just an Israelite culture. It was in the ancient culture that the hem of the garment indicated the status of the person. We see in the book of Deuteronomy where God tells the Israelites to, on their hem of the garments, to tie a tassel with a blue string so they would always know on their hem of the garments. Of all the authority you've got on your hem of your garment is a tassel, a blue tassel, reminding you of the Word of God. And you are under the authority of God Almighty. And that was on their tassels. We see in the book of Zechariah, we could go to these verses, Zechariah, where God makes a promise to the Jews that the day is coming where 10 men will come up to a Jewish man, grab the hem of their garment and say, please, tell us about your God. grabbing the hem of the garment of the Jewish man, the other nation, because they know you have the answer for us as a society. That day is yet to come. We got the story of Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz, she took the hem of his garment and covered her up. His authority, his sign that he was the leader, he was an elder in the city, and he covered her up with the authority of his hem of his garment, indicating she would be welcomed into his presence, or she was going to become his wife. He covered her with her authority. Now, please go with me to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, the hem of the garment is mentioned again. It covers the authority, or deals with the authority of the person. But in Matthew 23, Jesus, in condemning the religious leaders of the day, they had the garments, they had all the, you know, the gizmos that made them look authoritative, you know, and one of the things they had were the tassels. But what they did with their tassels or the hems of their garment, chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus says about their tassels, because it was something God established. And like always, God establishes something, but then men use that to their own promotion, for their own advancement. Just like David has been anointed king, but he wants to be God's king, God's way, at God's time. These religious leaders were the leaders that God chose and wanted them to be religious leaders, but instead of doing it God's way, God's time, they went ahead and used it for self-promotion. So here's their tassels, and Jesus addresses their tassels or their hems. Chapter 23, verse 5, "Everything they do," Jesus says, "is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi." So Jesus addressed the tassels. He says they've got tassels, but they don't just have a tassel to indicate that I'm a rabbi or I'm under the authority of the Word of God or I'm this or I'm that. They've got extra long tassels. Did you see my new tassels? And they've got these hems of their garment. And it was not just in their culture, but throughout the ancient world, the tassels were important. Now, that's about ready to answer a question that I'm going to address real quickly in Matthew, if you don't mind. Go to Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. Because for years, as I would read the scriptures, I could never understand this story. I mean, I understand the story. You know, the woman that's been sick for years, she's had a problem with bleeding, and she comes to Jesus, and she says in her mind, "If I just touch the hem of his garment." And I always wondered, because I didn't know some of this, I always wondered, where did she get the idea that if she touched Jesus' garment, is she just sitting around thinking, well, you know, if I touched his shoulder, if I touched his ear, the hem of his garment. Why the hem of the garment? Because the hem of Jesus' garment was an indication of his authority. And she knew that Jesus was a teacher, and she knew that if she could touch the sign of his authority, if she could get to the hem of his garment, she would be touching, just like Samuel's garment, the hem of his garment indicated he was a prophet. The hem of Saul's garment indicated he was a king. Religious leaders had tassels on theirs. And she knew that if I could get to Jesus' sign of his authority on who he was, and here's the story, Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, "While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him." Let's go to verse 20. "Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself before she arrived, 'If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed.'" Or in this case, touch the edge of his cloak. She says, "I've got to get to the hem of his garment." And she touches the hem of his garment, reaches out and touches his authority, and boom, she's instantly healed. And Jesus says right here, as you know, when Jesus turned to her and says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. Another gospel, it says, he says, "Who touched me? I felt power go out from me." From his authority, from his position, someone had drawn on his authority as the Savior, as the Messiah, and they went in for that authority, went for that power, and she got it. One more thing we just look at as we go by here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 36. Maybe this caught on, but probably it's part of the culture. In Matthew 14, verse 36, we begin in verse 34. "When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country." Matthew 14, verse 36. "People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed." Meaning, maybe it got from the woman, but listen, it wasn't the woman's original idea. It was part of the culture, the hem of the garment. And they knew they could get to Jesus' hem of his garment, the sign of his authority, they would be healed. Now, go back to 1 Samuel. And what David is about to do here is not just cut off a piece of his coat, you know, cut off his sleeve or cut a little piece of cloth. He says, "You look at your coat. I just cut off part of your cloak." He cuts off the hem of his garment. He cuts off the sign of his royal splendor. And that is one of the reasons we're going to see here in just a moment. David is going to feel guilty. David is going to say, I've done something wrong. He's actually ripped off Saul's authority. Let's go back and look at the text right here. Chapter 24, verse 4. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. How come? Because he tore out the king's robe? No, because he actually went in there and took part of the authority. He actually went in there and cut off the part that signified him as being king, as if he was taking it for himself. David's been anointed. It's been prophesied. David's waiting. The men want him to kill Saul. Saul, David wouldn't do that, but he did want to go up to Saul and just let him know, listen, I got your authority. And David is rightfully the heir because of the prophecy, because of the anointing, but also he is the son-in-law of the king. If anybody's in line, it could be David because he's married into royalty and Jonathan has submitted himself to it. So David is now just taking what God, what the prophet, and what King Saul has actually given him, is he's in line for the royal throne and cuts off the robe. But David instantly, as many of us have done before, we know what God's promise is, we know his word, but we change and use the wrong methods or we get out of time. As soon as you do it, you may know the feeling, I've just done something wrong. I went too far in God's will. I pushed it in my own agenda. That's a good sign of a person who's a person of God. Your conscience was stricken. In verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. So he says, no, the men are ready to go. Listen, Saul is trying to kill David, but Saul's also trying to kill those 600 men. Do you think they want to kill Saul? They're ready to go. And David's got to hold back these guys who are justified in their thinking, but out of God's will. And they let Saul go out. Now here comes David. Saul's on his way back down to see his men, not knowing his authority, his royal authority has been cut off. I don't know if anybody knows it as he came out of the cave, but Saul's walking out. It's like walking out without your throne or your crown. It's like, king, you're missing your tassels. Your hem of your garment's gone. Your royalty is missing. He walks out, probably unknowing it. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground, indicating, I am not trying. David's trying one more time, as we've seen throughout these chapters, of trying to convince Saul, I'm not your enemy. I am on your side. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave." So as Saul's walking out of the cave, he's making his way down, all of a sudden David appears in the front of that cave and says, "My lord the king." It's like, where'd you come from? I've been in the cave. He says, "Now you see how the Lord delivered you into my hand. Have you seen the Lord has delivered you into my hands in this cave? Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I says, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed." In other words, David views it this way. David understands authority, that God made Saul king, and history is not out of control. See, as humans, we sometimes think history is out of control. It may be out of our control. In fact, it is always out of our control. Humans never can control history. But sometimes we come under the illusion that we are in control. But now, Saul has been brought over to David, and David realizes that God made Saul king, and when he's ready, he'll remove Saul. The same one that established Saul is going to remove him. And for David to step in and try and control history is the mean to put himself in the place of God and actually bring judgment on himself. So he says, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed, established by God, and will be removed by God. See, and he's going to use these words, see, look, understand, and recognize. He's having something in his hand. He's got evidence of his faithfulness. He's got the robe. David's actually going to use, potentially, the great politician, David, is going to take what he at one time was a sin and was ashamed of doing and was concentrating for cutting off Saul's royalty. He confessed his sins, but now what do I do with it? Well, I tell you what, I can use this as evidence to Saul. He takes a political spin on it, potentially, and originally did it for one reason, but is going to end up using it to say, look, I can prove my innocence because I've got your robe right here. You want it back? I just did this to prove to you that I wouldn't kill you. He says, look, see, understand, and recognize. See, my father, he calls him father, and that's correct because David is the son-in-law. And David's going to play on this and try and appeal. Father, I am your son-in-law. I am in line with you. And Saul's going to respond by calling him son because David is correct. He is in the royal family. What's interesting, if you're still paying attention, is in Rome, or in the next chapter 25, David, at the last chapter, verse 25, David is going to find out when Saul gets back to his palace, he takes Michal, David's wife, and gives her to somebody else. In other words, Saul, David says, father. Yes, son. He's going to call him son. But as soon as Saul's got a chance, he can say, wait a minute, I'm going to break this. He takes Michal and gives her to another man. He says, there, now you can no longer call me son because your wife has been given to another man. He's going to divorce that relationship. But nonetheless, David still calls him father. Another appeal that I'm in line for the throne. Look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord, now watch, here he goes. He's not going to call for judges. He's not going to call for a court case. He's not going to call for negotiations. It's way past that. Comes a time in life where we cannot resolve this conflict. So David said, I'm not going to come down there and try and, you know, counsel with you and appeal to you. He says right here, and may the Lord avenge, verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. I'm just going to let history take care of itself. The Lord is going to judge between me and you. You're hunting me down. I've done nothing wrong. I had a chance to kill you and I let you go. I'm going to appeal this case to the Lord and see what he wants to do with it. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. Now that's a powerful statement right there. That's a man of faith. That's a man who knows God's will, but now he's demonstrating he also knows God's method. I am not going to attack you. I'm not going to start being unrighteous to bring about God's will. I'm going to let God do this. And that's going to set him up for this next statement that's coming. David's power is not in his own humanity. David's power is that he's a human being obedient to God. Now watch, hang on. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. He says, how do you know what an evildoer? Just like Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. He says, an evildoer, you'll know them by the evil things they do. So I am not going to do something evil. I do not want to look like an evil man by doing something evil, because if I do something evil, that means I am evil. I'm going to stay in the right standing with God. Here it comes right here. Verse 14. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. Now, some earlier translations translate that as David saying it. I'm only a dead dog. What am I concerned to you? I'm only a flea. I'm a small little thing in your kingdom. Why do you waste time on something insignificant like me? That may be a correct translation. But as you read what's going on in this dialogue, David is telling Saul, listen, I'm going to do what's right, and you're going to be doing what's evil, and I'm appealing to God to be our judge. And then he says, who do you think you're dealing with? A dead dog? You think I'm just a flea? Meaning David is not promoting himself, saying, wait, I'm much greater than that. He's saying, you may view me as a dead dog that you can come out and beat me until I'm gone. Or as a flea that I'm insignificant, you come out and trap me. But you don't realize who you're dealing with. And it is not self-glorification. It is a man who says, if I was counting on myself, I would have killed you in the cave. But I'm not counting on myself. I've got a more powerful enemy or ally than you've got. Maybe I look like a flea, but that's not the case. And I want to stop because I've got to do this. Go over to Romans chapter 28, please. And that is exactly the place that Paul paints us into. Book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 35. Romans chapter 8, because we, in a sense, as humans, if we take things into our own hands, we are dead dogs. We are fleas. There's no hope for us. Our power is very limited. But if we will choose to be righteous and we'll choose to live in God's ways, then we have an ally on our side who maybe not in our timing, maybe not in our own plans or methods, he is going to strengthen us. And those who view us as dead dogs or view us as fleas are going to find out there's something behind this person. There's a power. And here we go, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All those things David is facing to some extent. As it is written. And now we're going to quote a psalm out of the book of Psalms. We're going to quote from the Psalms. It says, for your sake, for God's sake, we face death all day long. We face injustice. We face difficulties. We face all these things that have the potential of just destroying us. We look like dead dogs. We look like fleas. Or in this case, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The way the world looks at us, especially Christians, we are defenseless. We're sheep ready to be slaughtered. What's a sheep? How's a sheep going to attack? It doesn't have claws. I mean, doesn't even know how to attack. A sheep is prey. And so we are considered prey. On this side of eternity, we look like a flea. We look like a dead dog. We look like sheep considered to be slaughtered. But David says to Saul, do you think I'm a dead dog? Do you think I'm a flea? Look what it says right here. Paul writes this in Romans. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But he says in verse 7, no. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And David is saying something similar, I believe, when he looks at Saul and says, do you think I'm a dead dog? Do you think I'm a flea? Do you think I'm just here helpless? I chose to do righteousness and set you free without violating and becoming sinful because there's someone greater on my side. You may think you're chasing a flea, but you're chasing the King of the universe who is backing me. He is my ally. And the same thing is true for us. We may look at situations in life and say, this is going to devastate me. This is going to set me back. This is going to destroy me. I better make my own plans and do it my own way so I can save myself because I look like a flea. I look like a dead dog. I'm a sheep ready to be slaughtered. No, wait. In all these things, you have an ally, and though the world may consider you a sheep to be slaughtered, if you'll do what's right, if you'll go with God's timing, you will be delivered. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. He says, verse 14 of chapter 24, against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us which one of us is a flea. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. You will never catch me because God's on my side. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. Again, Saul, being confronted, knows he's out of fellowship. He knows he's doing wrong, but he cannot control himself. You are more righteous than I. Saul makes the statement, you're right and I'm wrong. If we had to appear before God for a court case, I would be the dead dog. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. Now watch this, a powerful statement. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So Saul obviously knows he's on his way to destruction. He's not going to quit. But he says, when you become king, please at least spare my family. Spare my family name. So David gave his oath to Saul. He promised to Saul, Saul, I will not, just like I won't kill you, I won't wipe out your family. Then Saul returned home. Now watch the next line. You need to be as harmless as a dove, as wise as a serpent, Jesus said. David doesn't say, well, good, I'm glad that's resolved. I'm going to go home again, see how Michal's doing. Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. It's like, I'm not going home. He knows what's going on. He knows Saul's out of control. I mean, what a dangerous situation. He knows he's talking with a man who knows he's wrong, who knows he's guilty, who is condemned and guilt-ridden for what he's doing, but also knows the man can't control himself. If I allow him, if I trust him, he will kill me anyhow. He's destroying himself. I certainly don't want to trust him with my life. So David goes up to the stronghold and continues to wait. So what we've seen today, if you don't mind, a quick review. We've seen David respect authority. We've seen David respect God's timing and God's method of accomplishing God's will, something that we need to do. The number one thing in our generation is to understand and know God's word. But as soon as you understand God's word, now it's going to be a matter of the wisdom and understanding. What's the method of accomplishing it, and what is the timing and how God's going to do it? David also realized that he himself, maybe he was a flea or a dead dog, but because he was on God's side, he could be very easily underrated by King Saul and the enemies of God because God was on his side. The thing we need to remember about our own lives, besides having the right timing and method, is that God is on your side. That in the world, you may be considered a sheep to be slaughtered. You may appear to be powerless. But as you walk in righteousness, as you walk in pursuing God's will, you have the forces of heaven, the force of eternity, helping you accomplish what God wants you to do. David goes to the stronghold and continues to wait. Many times the greatest thing in the Christian life for us to do is go to the stronghold and continue to wait. Go to Jesus Christ and continue to wait, doing what's right until God's timing is ready to do whatever he wants to do. We can't let ourselves get distracted and put in our own human terms, otherwise we will mess it up. And like it says in 2 Peter 3:16, we'll destroy and bring ourselves into destruction if we distort and twist the words of God. Father, we come to you today and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into the scriptures. Father, we ask that we may understand your word, but also that we'd have the right timing and the right method of accomplishing your will. We ask that we may be righteous and that this church may be a powerful force in this community, in this state, in this world, to bring your righteousness to many people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.